These thoughts that I have today for you, I'm just a conduit. And I'm speaking to every one of you individually. And I want you to take it to your heart, because I'm going to give you some examples. There's some examples that are fairly recent, and then there's some out of the Old Testament you're familiar with. But I don't want you to look at the whole story. I want you to see how the story ends in each case. And take this to your heart, because I'm going to talk about a trait that God has that we have to have. And we, especially if we're walking in the narrow way, we have to have it or we will not make it into the kingdom. When the kingdom comes, those walking then will have to always have the same trait that God has. We're going to be talking about it. We want to discuss today the power of forgiveness. I know even in our own families, there's a lot of times your mate or whatever really makes you mad and you get all uptight, or some of your friends get uptight with you. And brethren, you got to learn to forgive. Because remember, you won't make it if you don't. Now, it's a proven medical fact that hate that is harbored in a person, actually against someone else, begins to waste the soul of the one that's hating. And hating comes in many, many forms. We're going to cite an example that we touched on in the Reader's Digest several years ago. It was a fascinating article that touched on this very premise of forgiveness. So the time frame began in 1942, and it ended 1993, almost 50 years to the day when this story ends. It was a story concerning a Scotsman who was taken prisoner by the Japanese and ordered along with other prisoners to build a bridge over the River Kwai in Burma. During his captivity, he was beaten, he was starved, and he was interrogated brutally. The part of this story that really struck me so profoundly was that this interrogator was a man who had great sympathy for his captive. And every once in a while he would whisper to him. He would whisper to him and say, just confess so they'll stop beating you. For over 50 years, the mental picture of this interrogator would be fixed in the mind of this Scotsman with absolute hate. For over 50 years, he would have horrors of flashbacks. And at times he endured, he would have angry outbursts against his wife and his family. All because of this hate he could not let go. Then in 1989, a friend of the Scotsman directed him to a book that had been written by this very captor. In the book, the author wrote of the flashbacks that he had and the remorse that he was experiencing as a result of his guilt. The Scotsman's wife wrote to the author of the book, and upon receiving his reply, was moved to tears as she read. "I've suffered tremendous guilt all these years," he wrote. "I've often prayed. I've prayed that I would meet your husband again and be able to seek forgiveness for all that I have done." A meeting was arranged for the two men to meet at the Canterbury Museum almost 50 years to the day after their first encounter. At this point, we'll quote directly from the article. Could he even speak with this person he had imagined killing so many times in his mind? Then he saw a slight little Japanese man walking towards him, hunched over from age. The face was much older, but still, instantly, he recognized the man. When Nagase reached Lomax, he bowed deeply and said, "I am so sorry. I would like..." His voice cracked, and he began to cry. The two men sat there, and they held hands together in silence. In the day that followed, the two men talked much. Then, as they were about to part, Lomax handed Negasi a letter that he had written the night before. And it read, he says, I can't forget the ill treatment at the camp, but taking into the account your change of heart, your apologies, and the work that you are doing, please accept my total forgiveness. 50 years. Total forgiveness. Both men looked at each other with tears in their eyes. He says, I've learned that hate is a useless battle, Lomax said, and it has to come to an end. The two men looked in each other's eyes in silence. Then the two former enemies wrapped their arms around each other and embraced. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how many times have I got to forgive my brother? 7 times? And what Jesus said? No. He says, not 7, but up to 7 times 70. And it's really not the number, brethren, that counts. It's the forgiveness act. Remember, you can have these problems in your own family. You can have them with your friends. In the parable found in Matthew 18, the lesson proceeds to show a wrong course of action. Verses 23 through 35. He says, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he began to settle them, he was brought one who owed him 10,000 talents, millions in today's denominations. But since he didn't have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had. And the payment was to be remade. Now you think about how could he repay it if he was in prison? But this was the sentence. And then the slave said to him, have patience with me, and I'll repay you everything that I owe you. And the Lord of the slave, he felt compassion. He felt sorry for him. And he released him and forgave the debt. But the slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves. You know the story. He owed him 100 denarii, a few bucks, and seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay me back what you owe. So the fellow slave fell down to the ground and began to entreat him or beg him, saying, patience, please have patience and I will repay you. He was unwilling, however, but went and threw him in prison until he should pay him back what he owed. Well, the story got real interesting then. So when the fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and reported to their Lord that all that had happened in this wrong that had been done. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all of your debt. And it doesn't have to be money, brethren. He says, I forgave you all of your debts. Because you entreated me, should you not have mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you? And his Lord moved with anger and handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. So shall my heavenly Father also do for you if each of you does not forgive your brother from your heart. These aren't my words. These are his. I'm just the conduit. For some who have received divine grace in abundance and do not return in like manner are very, very hard-hearted, uncharitable, unforgiving, vindictive, and malicious to those who trespass against them for whatever reason. You know, brethren, they're treading in very, very dangerous waters. God doesn't forget. We don't live in a time where we'll be hauled off to a dungeon in chains or put on a rack for injustices. But we do live in a day when the same spirit can and does manifest itself. The modern method of attack is not with red-hot irons, but instead the weapons used are slander, backbiting, evil speaking, according to the degree it may be the spirit of murder. The generosity of the king in the parable towards his servant who was so greatly in debt illustrates God's great mercy towards us through Christ. The debt, 10,000 talents, was an enormous one, which in today's dollars would represent millions and millions in the market. This debt fitly represents our obligation to God. You think you could pay it? Think you could pay that, brethren? Adam was already sold under sin, and his entire family was involved in the slavery. When God graciously had mercy on us through Jesus and provided for our liberty, the liberated servant whose prayer for mercy was heard, and we believe this represents the Christian believer who has been made free from sin. But before we leave this parable, we need to point out certain conditions which ought to precede forgiveness. Notice in the parable that the king does not exercise compassion until the debtor asks for it, which represents the fact that the debtor realizes the great error of sin. So also, God does not forgive our sins until we acknowledge our sins in earnest, then ask for forgiveness. You can't just say, "I'm sorry." It doesn't work. The greatest act of forgiveness comes when the one being persecuted asks for forgiveness for the one who is doing the persecuting. Turn with me, if you will, to Acts, the 7th chapter, starting with verse 54. This is the scene where Stephen is addressing the council of Israel. Now, when all of these highfalutin, fancy religious people heard him, they were gnashing their teeth at him, because he cut them to the quick, because he was telling the truth. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently up into heaven, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he says, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice, you can imagine, and covered their ears and rushed upon him with one intent or one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. Can you imagine being stoned to death? How horrible, painful that would be. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen, and he called upon the Lord, and he said, "This is phenomenal, brethren. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And having said this, he fell asleep. Forgive them. You know, now chances are you're probably never going to have to experience what Stephen did, as we stated before, but your attitude and your heart condition should be exactly like his. Stephen's conduct was summarized in 1 Peter 4:14 through 19. In this reading, we prefer the NAS, the New American Standard. It says, "If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God rests upon you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. For it is the time for judgment to begin with the household of God." This is the household of God. "And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who don't obey the gospel of God? And if it is difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." There is a story, this is one of the examples, told in the 45th chapter of Genesis, that is a treasure to me. It's a story that is well known by all of you, but its lessons are timeless, brethren. It's the story of Joseph, the son of the patriarch Jacob. And this is a story that we should all pay particular attention to because of family relationships. chapter 45, begins years after Joseph had been taken into slavery. The incident opens with his brothers standing before him, the same ones who, because of jealousy, had caused him to be traded to slave traders. Then Joseph, he couldn't contain himself, couldn't control himself before those who stood before him. And he cried, "Have everyone go out of the room." So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph." Can't you just picture this in your mind? "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But the brothers couldn't answer him. They were shocked beyond speech. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come closer to me." And they came closer, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold in Egypt. And now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve your life." What a statement. "For the famine has been in the land for 2 years, and there are still five more in which there will be neither plowing or harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance." Yes, Joseph had forgiven his family, which is indicated in verses 7 and 8. Not only had he forgiven them, but realized the hand of God in their evil intentions. However, two of his brothers did show mercy on him, which is often overlooked in the scriptures. The two brothers were Reuben and Judah. In Genesis 37:20, we read, "Come now, therefore, and let us slay him and cast him into some pit. What will become of his dreams then?" And Reuben heard it. He heard it, and he said, no. He said, "Let us not kill him." And Reuben said to them, "Let us shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness." And later, after they were eating, Judah interceded as well, and he said in verse 26, and Judah said to his brethren, what profit if we slay our brother and conceal his blood?" He was really speaking from his heart. "Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our blood be upon him, for he is our brother, our flesh." And his brother were content with this. Good idea. And all of the brothers, Judah alone, redeemed himself with his father with this act of mercy towards his brother Joseph. And later on, in pledging of himself as a surety for the safe return of his brother Benjamin. Genesis 43:9. While Joseph was in Egypt, the Pharaoh's council believed that this man was possessed of some supernatural spirit of insight and wisdom. He was appointed the ruler over Pharaoh's house. If you've ever read any history about Egypt, it was a mighty powerful nation. It controlled a lot of land and a lot of people. He was over Pharaoh's house and over all the land. He became the grand vizier of Egypt. He was it. He was right under Pharaoh. Now, a fascinating side note to this history is the name that Pharaoh gave to Joseph while he was in Egypt. He gave him the name of Naphtaphaniah, which translates in some Bible dictionaries to mean Savior of the world. And of course, we realize that Joseph, in many cases, represents our Lord Jesus. It's hard for us to conceive the notion that there are and will be some who will have such a hardness of heart that even the mercy extended to them will reject the Spirit and the power of God, even with bountiful evidences before them. These particular scriptures, which I'll refer you to, are, we feel, written for the admonition of the saints. They're found in Mark 3:28, and they're words from Jesus. He says, "Truly, I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemies against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of eternal sin." The apostle teaches that this sin can be committed by the church now, if after clearly recognizing Christ as their Redeemer and Advocate, and enjoying the blessings of the ransom sacrifice, they knowingly turn away from God's plan to commend themselves to Him, and aside from that sin offering, which Christ provided for us, for once and for all. In other words, they would see no need for an advocate, which the Father had provided, and they would present themselves directly to God. You know what the scriptures say about that? About trying to present yourself directly to God? It's not pleasant. It says, "Is it a fearful thing, brethren, to fall into the hands of the living God?" We have to go through Jesus. The entire book of Hebrews, which Brother Tim so succinctly pointed out, to the fact that we have to have this advocate to make intercession for us. He is our everything. I appreciated the way he treated that book. Chapter 10, verse 19. "Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil," that is his flesh, "and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, full of assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Paul clearly explains in Hebrews 10:26 the position Mark was stating in verse 26. It says, "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for us. It's over. That's the second death." In 2 Peter 2:20, the apostle puts the manner in his understanding. He says, "For if they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse with them than in the beginning." The point to these statements, brethren, is willfully. We all make mistakes. We all stumble. All of us. If you say you don't, you're fibbing, because we all do. And we know in the kingdom, when the world is on trial for life, they too could fall into this condition if they willfully disobey righteousness. In reprint 2589 on the Golden Rule, Brother Russell touches on this subject of love and forgiveness. And we quote, it says, "On a lighter note, we remind you of a blessed scripture directed for you to claim and thereby be lifted up. And this is found in Romans 8, chapter, verse 28. "And we know that all things," this has been quoted today, "we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose." You know, there are just two parts to this, brethren. There's a calling and election. We're all in the calling right now. The election doesn't occur till we get to the end of our walk. And if God makes a selection for us, that's when it happens. We're in the schoolhouse right now. We're still learning. Another very strong lesson on forgiveness is found in the history of two brothers named Esau and Jacob. Let's turn to this account. It's in Genesis 27, 41. "And Esau hated," this word hate is a strong word, "Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, 'The days of mourning for my father are at hand. And when that happens, I'll kill my brother.'" In this ironic twist of circumstances, Esau, we know, had sold his birthright to his brother for probably a bowl of soup. Then Jacob, in order to receive the firstborn's privilege of blessing, deceived his father at the insistence of his mother. Talk about dysfunction. Hence, we see that the hate that followed, after Esau realized his loss of the birthright blessing, he was bitter. 21 years had elapsed since the two brothers had seen each other. And we can be sure that each one of them had the other one on his mind all this time. You don't forget things like this. Let's turn to this account. After 21 years and see what happened. Now Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And Jacob said when he saw them, "This is God's camp." So he named that place Mahanaim. The name means two camps, a place of God. Hence, when Jacob camped there, he was sharing this place with God. However, the real significance comes into play later on in this story. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He also commanded them, saying, "Thus says your servant Jacob." Here he was his brother, and he said, "Your servant Jacob sojourned with Laban and stayed until now, and I have oxen and donkeys and flocks and males of all kinds of animals, and tell my Lord that I may hopefully find favor in his sight." And the messenger returned to Jacob saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and furthermore, he's coming to meet you. He's coming after you. Meet you with 400 men. Jacob was greatly distressed and afraid, and he divided the people who were with him again, and he divided the people and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two companies. This is normally what you do with an army. And he said, "If Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the other one, which is left, will escape." And Jacob said, "Oh God, my father of Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, didst thou say to me to return to your company and to your relatives, and I will prosper you?" And he was saying, "Here he told me to come and I'll prosper you, and his brother's coming after him to kill him." You know, I learned one time, and I'm working on some thoughts right now, don't ever doubt God. He never makes mistakes. You know, there's five words that you can explain to somebody that position. You know, the three of them are attributed to God. God knows everything. I don't. So don't doubt him. At this point, Jacob wasn't thinking about his prosperity. He wanted to save his life. He goes on, "I'm unworthy of all the loving kindness and all of the faithfulness which thou hast shown to thy servant. For on thy staff I've crossed this Jordan, and now have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I'm afraid of him. I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mothers and the children. For thou didst say, I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." So he spent the night there. Then he selected from what he had with him a present for his brother Esau. 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes. We're talking about a lot of livestock. 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their colts, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, and 10 male donkeys. That's quite a herd. And he delivered them to the hands of his servant, every drove by itself. And he said to his servant, "Pass on before me and put a space between each one of them." And he commanded the one in front, saying, "When my brother Esau meets you and asks you, 'To whom do these animals belong?' then you shall say to your servant Jacob, 'It is a present to my lord Esau.' And behold, he is also behind us." He commanded the second and the third and all those who followed the drove, saying, "After this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him, and you shall say, 'Behold, your servant Jacob is also behind us.'" For he said, "I will appease him with the presents that go before me," trying to buy his loyalty. "Then afterwards I will see his face, and perhaps he will accept me." That night, when Jacob camped before meeting his brother, an angel appeared to Jacob. And as you recall, Jacob engaged him as a knight, wrestling all that, and he had a kink in his hip from it, but he prevailed. He received the blessing. Jacob not only prevailed in acquiring the blessing, but he also had a name changed to Israel at this time. Verse 30, and Jacob called the name of this place Peniel. He says, for I have seen God face to face. He saw his mercy, what he did. Yet my life has been preserved. On into the 33rd chapter, Jacob looked in his eyes, and Esau was coming, 400 men with him. So he divided the children among 20. Leah and Rachel and the two handmaids, and he put the maids and the children in front. And Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph last. But he himself passed on ahead of them and bowed down to the ground 7 times. Brethren, this is so full of symbology, this picture. You could talk on it for days, the symbology in it. He bowed on the ground for 7 times until he came near to his brother. Now remember, all this time, he was going to kill him. And it's all he had on his mind, this hate. He wanted to kill his brother. He bowed 7 times. Then Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him. And they cried. They cried. And he lifted up his eyes and he saw the women and children and said, who are these with you? He said, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. Then the maid came near with their children, and they bowed. And Leah likewise with her children, and she bowed. And afterwards Joseph came near with Rachel, and they bowed. And he said, what do you mean with all this company that I've met here? And he said, to find favor in the sight of my Lord. But Esau says, brother, I have plenty. We're getting to the gist of this, brethren. It wasn't all these camels and all this marching and everything. We're getting to this point. He says, I have plenty. Let what you have be your own. And Jacob said, no, please, if I found favor in your sight, then take my presents from your hands. For I have seen your face as one sees the face of God. And you have received me favorable. You see, Esau had to turn around as well. Esau forgave. Jacob forgave. They all did. They all did. The lesson of Esau and Jacob is not only significant to our subject of forgiveness, but also the spiritual watch care over the church, which Jacob in this story signifies. The birthright received was a spiritual one, not earthly. Jacob left his home and all of its possessions to pursue a spiritual blessing which had been given to Abraham and passed on down to Isaac. In reality, Esau received all the possessions he thought he had lost in the selling of his birthright. They both came out winners. Isn't God good? Another beautiful picture to come about in the kingdom will be when Jews and Arabs will at long last recognize one another as a family. They are related, you know. When the Jewish nation rejected Jesus as their Messiah, they lost the national blessing of the high calling. Nevertheless, God in his tender mercy, he didn't reject them totally. No. With the appointment of Paul, the message was at last preached unto the Gentiles, with Cornelius being the first to convert. Acts 26:16, we read of the conversion of Saul. But arise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in which I will appear unto thee. Paul, I'm sure you know this, saw into the future. He couldn't tell us, but he saw what the plan of God was going to unfold to be like. To open their eyes, he said, and turn to them from darkness to light and from the power of sin and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. And we realize when Paul went into the cities to preach the message of Christ, he always stopped at the synagogues first, always. And to this day, the nation of Israel is still in their sin. with the exception of those who have accepted Christ. In his epistle to the Ephesians, Paul speaks to the church as a whole concerning this forgiveness and how it's obtained. Ephesians 1:3-7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual things in heavenly places in Christ. Accordingly, as he hath chosen us in him, that is Christ, before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. He knew we would all be here in this room a million years ago. He knew it. Having predestinated us as a class under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So you see, brethren, it's not earned. It's not earned. It is given in love and in mercy. It is the gift of God. As the Apostle Paul teaches us concerning a little flock in Colossians 1:2, he says, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now this is the message through me from God. In closing, we want to quote these words from Jesus, found in Luke 6:36. Like Timothy said, pay close attention. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. And do not judge, and you will not be judged. And do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, they will pour into your lap. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. May the Lord add his blessing.